Well, let's open with the word of prayer. We have the answer to all that stuff.
Right.
Father, we do bow down before you this morning and so thankful that our hope is not based either on this physical body or on the world in which we live here, but is totally based on the eternal issues and being created in your image and being the recipients of that great, great, great gift of Jesus Christ. And so in Christ we stand, move, live, and have our being now and forever. And so, Lord, as we look at parts of the scriptures this morning relating to the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and some of their situations, Lord, it really offers an insight into your love, into your mercy, into your grace, and also the necessity of faith. And so, Lord, help us to glean what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just thank the Lord first. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, or record, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right. I think we'll learn something this morning from these four verses. At least I did. And, of course, I recognize that I got a lot to learn, and so you probably are way ahead of me in so many ways here. But first question that I'm asking on our notes is, to what aspect concerning Israel was Paul's heart, his desire and prayer to God? What was he praying for? That they be saved. You know, since I started studying this about a week ago, I just made I always pray, we just make a point to pray for the peace of Jerusalem every day, because we're commanded to. And so now I've increased that prayer to pray for Israel, that they all be saved. Because I feel very comfortable in that prayer, because I think we should pray for Israel. And knowing that by the time that all Israel is saved, several things will have happened, right? First, the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. Praise God. Secondly, the rapture will have occurred. The tribulation will have occurred. Two-thirds of Israel will not be around anymore. But the one-third that remaining, they will be saved. So it's kind of like the prayer in Revelation that says, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? I think it's the same kind of thing. So what do we see here in these verses? Well, verse 3, what does it tell us regarding Israel's deficiency in knowing God's righteousness? Verse 3 saying, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. So what are they deficient in?
Jesus.
Being ignorant of God's righteousness. And then, why were they disobedient to the righteousness of God? What does the last clause of verse 3 say? They've not submitted. Submission, submission. And I think before we get done today, we will maybe be thinking of ourselves, of how submissive are we? How submissive are we? Because that's a big thing here. And then lastly, how many problems can you think of regarding the law? Can you think of any problems regarding the law? All? How about five? Could you come up with five? I mean, all is a lot. Okay, so all the whole law is all a problem? I think the Bible tells us the law is perfect. So I wouldn't go so far as to say the problem of the law is all of it. But I would say that there are some problems we'll talk about. Okay, going on beyond that, how many purposes of God do we have through the law? Well, we'll go over about six or seven of them, just so you get, you know, some ammunition. So. Okay, well, first, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I really believe that one of the things that believers should be practicing is praying for the lost. We're obviously commanded by our Lord to preach the gospel to all nations. But preaching the gospel to all nations without prayer is certainly not the most effective thing, is it? We need to pray before we preach. We need to pray during we preach. And we need to pray after we preach. Particularly for those who don't receive the message, right? And we read in the scriptures that God wants none to be lost, but all to come to repentance, right? So that is His will, right? 1 John 5, we read, this is the confidence that we have in God, in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, He will grant us the petitions that we have asked. So when we're praying for the lost, I really believe we're praying in accordance with the will of God. So, how is Paul praying for the lost of Israel? I think it's something we should look at here. Well, first thing it says, my heart's desire. I believe if you don't really have a desire in your heart, I think your prayers are shallow. I think your prayers are relatively meaningless. We talk about the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We're not talking about a superficial prayer. We're not talking about a heartless prayer. If you're just going through words, save him, save him, save him, Lord, save him, save him. And I don't care who it is or whatever. I can't even think of anybody that needs saving. Just save him. You know, well, maybe it's all right to pray that, but I don't think it's going to get much. But look at what heart's desire means here. Well, before that, let's just look at a few of the prayers in the Bible for Israel. There's so many, but I just want to go through and hit a few of the one. Of course, Psalm 122:6 says, you don't have to turn there, but it says what? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So that's a general command, a psalm written by David. And David has all kinds of prayers for Israel. Look at Moses for just a minute in Numbers 21, and we were just in Exodus not too long ago, and Numbers account fills right in on most of that. But in Numbers 21:7, we have this. This is where the fiery serpents came in. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, verse 7 of Numbers 21, and have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He takes away the serpents from the people. So Moses prayed for the people. So here's an example of Moses praying for the people. He prayed for them many times. And we know the prayer was answered. Did God take the snakes away?
No.
No. What did He do? He had Moses fashion a bronze serpent and put it up on a stick, right? And if you looked at the stick, you were saved. And of course, then Jesus mentions that in John 3, right before 15:16, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up. And as they looked at that serpent, they were saved. And as we look at Jesus Christ, we are saved. So we see here the prayer of Moses among many. Turn on over to Samuel. 1 Samuel, wonderful, wonderful judge, 1 Samuel, totally committed to the Lord, you know. But in 1 Samuel, there's a couple of interesting prayer things in here. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3 is the first one. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return, or another word we would use in English is probably repent. If you repent to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So there's Samuel praying. Turn on over to chapter 12. This is a powerful verse right here. 1 Samuel 12:22. Samuel is saying the following, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should, what?
Sin
against the Lord in prayerlessness. I think that tells us that we're to pray. We're to pray without ceasing, are we not? And when we don't pray, I look at it as a weapon. The greatest weapon that God has given you and I is prayer. Now, if you were attacked in an alley in a dark alley or whatever, and you saw the attacker had a knife, where would your focus be?
Knife.
The whole battle from that point on would be who controls the knife, right? And that's the way with our prayer, I think. Who is controlling your weapon of prayer? If we're praying, we're controlling. If we're prayerless, who's got it? We've, in effect, given it over to the other side, right? Because we're not using it. We're saying, hey, you gave me this great weapon, but I'm not using it. So we're, in effect, we're prayerless. And Samuel says here, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Heavy, isn't it? I hope we come out of here this morning with even more effective prayers than we've had going in, because this verse, well, it really spoke to me anyway. Samuel prayed. David prayed. 1 Chronicles 21. Of course, David, most of the Psalms, Psalm 119, 176 verses of prayer, really. But we won't look at all of those, just the first 175. But in 1 Chronicles 21... 1 Chronicles 21:17, and David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. This is when David in his pride took the census. You know, Joab wasn't really a godly man, but he knew enough to know that wasn't right. And he really resisted it, but David overruled him. But he wouldn't number all the tribes. He stopped short of numbering all the tribes. But now David is paying the price for this. And he says, I'm the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, these people, Israel, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. David is praying for the people. David is praying for the people there, and we have a lot of those. Then in Solomon, look at 1 Kings 8, the dedication of the temple. What a wonderful prayer this is. It's quoted, I think, a number of times in the Scriptures by Nehemiah and others, at least parts of it. And so in Solomon's prayer, we have in 1 Kings 8, this dedication of the temple. And he gives us about seven different aspects here of what to pray for. But one of the ones, I just point out a couple of them here. In verse 38, we read, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. So it's hear, forgive, and act is a prayer here. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. So we see Solomon praying. Turn on over a couple of more verses to verse 49. We read, then here in heaven, again he's repeating this, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So there we have Solomon praying for Israel. And finally, just one more. We could go on all day on this, but just to make the point, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, the great chapter of prayer. Nehemiah's prayer beginning in verse 5. Nehemiah 1:5. And Nehemiah said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. I like that. Sounds like David, doesn't it? You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe their commandments, please let your ear be attentive and let your eyes be open. Again, sounds like Solomon's prayer here, doesn't it? That you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. So we see men in the Bible praying for Israel. We see Paul, the last chapter, you know, in chapter 9, he said, you know, were to God that Israel were saved, I would really, in effect, give my salvation, right? And we know that was speaking in terms of example, because there's no way we can give our salvation in terms of somebody else, because God's rules are not that. We don't have somebody saved because we're unsaved. There's no losers in God's economy, is there? So we have here prayers of men for Israel. But notice here now in the prayer, Paul makes a statement here of my heart's desire. And when I think of my heart's desire, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, my heart desires that all the lost be saved. I think that's true. Well, is that really what's being said here? How heavy is this word in the original for heart's desire? Well, it typically refers to the good pleasure of God's will. Turn for a minute to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we'll see this word used. It's used about 12 times in the Bible. And it's used in Ephesians 1 here, and you get the flavor here, I think, pretty quickly. Ephesians 1:5. So Ephesians 1:5, we have this word, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the, we could put the word in there, heart's desire. According to the heart's desire of his will, or according to God's desire, according to God's heart. So this good pleasure here is translated, good pleasure in Ephesians 1, it's translated heart's desire here in Romans 10:1. And look down to verse 9. Again, we have a repeat of it. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to what? His good pleasure. Well, how about God's heart's desire for you? Can you imagine the depth of that? I mean, that's off the scale, isn't it? And so that's the kind of word that's being used here. And I'm not saying that you and I have the heart of God. I wish we did. But we want that heart's desire. And that's how that word is used here in a couple of times. Turn over to Philippians. Again, Philippians chapter 2. We come down and we talk about every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah, we say, after his humiliation and then being exalted. And then we have a therefore. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, verse 12. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his what? Good pleasure, for his heart's desire. There's that same word again. Good pleasure is a translation here in Philippians, where in Romans it's heart's desire. So you see, Paul has a real desire in his heart to pray for the lost. This is not just a superficial prayer of saying, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen of the United States, may God bless America. This is not, that kind of superficial nothingness. This is deep from his heart saying, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they may be saved. So we see that strong desire, that heart's desire. Then we see in Paul's statement here, the dependency upon God, because he says, in my prayer to whom? My prayer to God. Prayer is all dependent on God, isn't it? It's depending on his faithfulness. It's not depending on us. I don't have my prayers answered because of my faith. I have it answered because of his faithfulness. And we see here, this prayer to God is deasis. Deasis is actually one of the words translated, usually supplication or petition. Here it's translated prayer. So that when we say supplication or petition, that pretty well kind of, in my mind anyway, identifies as praying for somebody else, right? My prayer for myself, I can say I'm praying for you, but I can also say, and it would make it more clear, I'm making supplication for you. I'm making petition for you. I'm making supplication that you be saved. So if we look at this word a couple of times, we will find word supplication. Look at Ephesians 6:18. A beautiful statement in Ephesians where we have put on the whole armor of God. And we get to that fifth weapon here, which is prayer, which is offensive and defensive. And what does Paul say in verse 18? Praying always with all prayer and, there's that word, supplication. In the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's this deasis that's used here of Paul's heart's desire and supplication or petition to God for Israel is that they may be saved. We can go on and on and on. Go to Hebrews 5:7, where Christ is being spoken of as his prayer in the garden. I believe this is the garden. Maybe other places as well as But Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, there it is again, our prayers, and in this case, Romans here, it's just translated prayer, but here the word is supplications. What? With vehement cries and tears to God the Father, who was able to save Jesus Christ from death and was heard because of Jesus' godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So we see here heart's desire and supplication or petition to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So that word, deesis, is used 19 times in the New Testament, and we see it used here in Paul's heart's desire for supplication for Israel. And then we see what is the real purpose of this prayer is their spiritual destiny, isn't it? That they may be what? Saved. They may be saved. And that's what we're talking about when we're praying for the lost, isn't it? That they may be saved. We're talking about their eternal destiny. So this is just a powerful statement here, a powerful statement that they may be saved. So if you put this all together, when we pray for the lost, we need to make sure our heart is right. We need to ask the Lord to give me a increase. I pray quite often, Lord, increase my compassion for the lost. Now, you and I both know, if we just stand over here for a minute and start to thank the Lord for what he's done for us, it is so awesome, isn't it? It's just so awesome, the victorious position that we have in Christ, right? And we're like Pastor Chuck said Sunday, we're overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed. We don't even have words to say. But then, as soon as we think of close ones to us, maybe children, maybe grandchildren, maybe parents, maybe brothers, sisters, or whoever, that are lost, all of a sudden we go, ooh, what does it mean to be lost? And we come over here and we say, you know, we start to look about being apart from God, and it's so hideous, I can't even relate to it. How can you be in a place of constant torment forever? I mean, it's just so hideous. And so if we start to put that in the context, do we see the difference here enough to be willing to present the gospel to people? Paul said what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for what? For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we need to be praying for the lost, I think. And I think also we need to be praying for the found. I think we need to pray for the believers that they are contacting the lost. How are those 6 billion people or however many out there that are lost going to be contacted today? They're going to be contacted by witnesses. God can do supernaturally. I mean, we got imams coming to the Lord every day in mosques and one thing and another without anybody around them at all. And God sovereignly can save anybody. But he's also commanded us to preach the gospel, right? He's also commanded us to make disciples of all nations. So I urge you to pray for the lost. So here Paul is praying for Israel's salvation. And then he goes on to verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, how can Paul be bearing witness to them? Because he was one of them, right? Exactly. He was, we'll turn for just a moment to Philippians 3. He gives us his pedigree here. If there was ever a Jew's Jew, it's Paul. And it's just amazing that the humor of the Lord that he would use him to reach the Gentiles. Such a thing. But look at Philippians just a moment. Great Electric Power Company, GEPC. I always can't remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I, Paul, also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, that's what we're talking about here in this verse in Romans 9, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, that's what Scott just mentioned, he was persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul looked at himself as blameless. Isn't that exactly what we're talking about here? The Jews missed it. They were looking at their own self-righteousness. They were looking at keeping the law, as we will see here so clearly. And Paul says, I bear them witness. I bear record to that. I was one of them. I did it. I know it. I was practicing that. I believed in it with all my heart. I had a zeal for God. A zeal for God. And then there's this word, but. But, not according to knowledge. Isn't that sad? Not according to knowledge. So Paul experienced this himself. But we see it's not according to knowledge, which means it's not according to biblical revelation. Not according to biblical revelation. And so, are we any different? Are we not tending to look at our own efforts to improve our righteousness? Now, you might say, no, not I. That's not me. Because I believe I'm saved by what Christ did for me, not by what I do. We all would agree to that, right? Okay, now how about the difference between the old man when you were saved and the new man that you want to fully become? How do you get from here to here? Well, that's a good answer, but how do most of us try to get there? Have you ever heard of the word in church called more? More prayer. More scriptures, more works. Oh, you're not busy Thursday night? Well, you ought to get into... how about Saturday morning? You're not busy then? Well, get into that, right? And we need volunteers here. We need volunteers there. And it's more works. The more I do, the more holier I am. Yeah, let me tell you. I read the Bible every day. Let me tell you. I'm doing this. Let me tell you. There's no organizations here in this church that I'm not a part of. In fact, I'm leading about all of them, you know. I mean, I'm really something. I am getting so holy, you know. Now, that's a little bit extreme, but there's part of that in all of us, isn't there? There's part of that in all of us. And so we have to be careful. Paul says, as somebody just mentioned, what was begun in the spirit, should you now try to perfect in the flesh, right? And so when we look at that, we say, well, that's not me. Well, I hope it's not, but look at yourself and see whether how much you're buying into this. If you go down into an airport, have any of you ever gone into a prayer room in an airport?
No.
Well, try it sometime and see what you see. See how welcome you feel. Particularly if you go in there without a rug. You go in there and they're all down on their rugs. And I look around a little bit, and I think, I can pray better sitting out in the crowd, teeming crowds, that I can't in the prayer room. But it's this giving over to works, giving over to works. Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses on Saturday or whenever they go out. Works. Look at the Mormons. Oh, I got to spend 2 years in the mission field, right? Works. All of religion is works, right? Trying to reach God. I'm trying to look at Mother Teresa. I don't want to say anything particularly wicked against her because she's no longer alive. But she was not strong at all in her belief that the only way to heaven was by Jesus Christ. And she's revered among so many people as, oh, she gave her life. And she did, to showing love to people. But how many people came to the Lord through her? I don't know. But here is a woman who, you know, the religious Catholic Church makes her a saint because of all the great things she did. But I'm not quite sure about where she were. Now, another thing we have here that you can get a test on this is how far away have we gone from what the Bible says, is just take a walk through some of our convalescent homes these days. How many of our convalescent homes are really filled with people whose children really love them and are really caring for them in a big way?
No.
You say, well, that doesn't apply anymore. Well, let's see what the Lord Jesus said about that. Matthew 15. This was one of the, and we'll hit it again in Mark. It tells us again in Mark, but this got me thinking a little bit, although my parents are both of the Lord now, so I can be very righteous and tell you what to do. But in Matthew 15, let's look at verse 3 through 9. Matthew 15, well, let's go to verse 1. Matthew 15, 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were in Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from God, it is a gift from God. If you say that, then you need not honor the father or mother. We'll get into that in Mark. It's called Korban. If you say Korban, then it's okay. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching us doctrines, as doctrines, the commandments of men. And look on over to Mark 7, where this is the Mark account of this same thing. And this is just one of many, many, many traditions, but this is one that Jesus spoke of heavily here, about honoring our parents. And honoring doesn't just mean obey them when you're 4 years old. Honoring your parents means taking care of them in their old age. Mark 7:7. In vain they worship me, teaching us his doctrines, the commandments of men. We just read that in Matthew. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups. Remember, they were just all over because they didn't wash their hands. So he's saying, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep the tradition of men. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Korban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God at no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So, instead of taking care of their parents with some provision that they had, they were just saying, this is Korban. This is a gift from God. So now for, I don't have to give it to you. I don't have to take care of you because it's a gift to God. You just say that. You don't even have to give it to God. Just say it is, you know, right? So, you know, you and I set up an account. We put over here, you know, this account. Well, we'll say, this account's for the Lord. Now, my parents may be starving to death over here, but I'm sorry. That's their problem. I've got my money here, but this is for the Lord. So, and that's kind of the tradition he's talking about here. They're not taking care of his parents. So we read here then that they had knowledge of men's traditions, but they didn't practice the knowledge of the Bible. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so we're talking now, remember, about the rejection of Israel. What went wrong with them? And where is their state? And Paul says, I pray for them. I pray they may be saved. But I can testify they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he goes on to the next verse, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they don't even consider God's righteousness, but they seek to establish their own righteousness. And I contend that that is true to a degree in every single church there is. We have our own traditions that build up in our church, and we have our own little things that we want to establish our own righteousness, right? Mm-hmm. And then that terrible verse ending says, have not submitted. Have not submitted. Submission, 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 submission. That is one of the strong messages in the scripture, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Your will, not mine, be done, right? The flesh, the strength, my self-righteousness, dead. Submitting what? To Christ. Submitting to Christ. And so we have, again, I think, a fairly easy submission in submitting our own works relative to our salvation. Because that just makes all kinds of sense. No, I can't earn my way to heaven. So it's a gift from God. I understand that. Jesus died for my sin. I can understand that. And, you know, there's not double jeopardy or whatever you call it. You can't be accused of a crime and then the crime be paid and then being have to pay the penalty twice. So if he paid the penalty, I don't have to. I can understand that really well. But now what I understand, you know, one of the scriptures says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, for we are being transformed, right, into his image, from his glory to our glory, what? Just as by the Holy Spirit. And the verbs in there indicate, just like the Lord looks at us as saved, looks at us as white righteous robes, although we're running around here in anything but white righteous robes, He sees us transformed into the image of Christ because what He's doing. But we have the ability to slow that process down. We have that ability to grieve the Holy Spirit, don't we?
Yep.
So we then say, okay, I know Christ died for me and it's nothing to do with me. But now my life has something to do with me. And it does. Because I can choose to sin, can I not? And so if I choose to sin, I get involved in this. It's not that God has made me sinless now and I can't sin anymore because I can. But then I need Him, right? I need Thee every hour because of my sinful nature. And we've talked about that before. So we see here, they seek to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. So over and over again, we see a zeal but no knowledge of the Scriptures. And we see a lot of works-based churches, don't we? I heard of, I was at a church the other day, and good church, but they're denominational kind of a church, and they were commissioning some of their missionaries to go out, and they had their little rigmarole that they were reading and so forth, and a couple of things kind of hit me between the eyes. One thing was a pastor said, and you being young can look forward to a full lifetime, many, many, many years of serving the Lord. Well, I thought, yeah, if the Lord tarries. But where is the expectancy of His soon return in all that?
Right.
You've got 80 years, or well, whatever it is, 60 years or 50 years to serve the Lord. And then the, so that was part of it that kind of, I don't know. And then the other part was, and they're going out with, I don't know, mission something or other. And mission something or other, let me tell you about that. That is a wonderful missions organization. Their primary goal, their primary commitment is to rescue young women from the prostitute slavery. And that's good. And that's something good. And secondarily, to help the hungry and the poor. Oh, yeah, that's kind of good. And then, and thirdly, to take the gospel. And I go, I didn't say anything. I just sat there, that Lord, help us. But isn't that typical what comes into us here? Because we have a dedication to God, but not according to biblical knowledge. I mean, we all probably know about Saddleback, you know, big church. And I'm not critical of Saddleback as a church in terms of a lot of things they do, but when your whole thing is the purpose of man is going to accomplish all of these things, I think we're missing it a little bit. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and complete the purpose of man, did He? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is not about man. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's discipling them in Him. It's not discipling them in us. And so this whole thing of dedication to God, but not controlled by biblical revelation here, is what the Israelites were doing. And this is, of course, what often man tends to do, isn't it? And then we see they were basing it on their own efforts and traditions. I can remember when I was a kid in our church where I grew up in a little farming town, and the old church, we tore it down, built up a new church. And one of the big deals was the stained glass windows. We had to keep those stained glass windows. And then they needed some money to, you know, repackage them in a window frame or whatever it was. And so those who donated for those windows, then there was this little thing that would be put on the stained glass window in memory of, or I don't know what it was, you know, Phil 20 or whoever it was. It wasn't me because I was a kid. But I think my grandfather's name is on there, actually. But here it is, stained glass windows. You got to have stained glass windows. Why? Now, can you find me a chapter or verse that says stained glass windows have to be in there? Well, it's tradition. We've got to have those. They were in the old church. You know, we've got to have that. And, you know, we got to have the same kind of pulpit. We have to have the same kind of number of steps and all that leading up to it, because that's tradition, right? Well, that's where we go, isn't it? We want to do it our own way and not based on biblical knowledge, but on our own human efforts and tradition. And then finally, that's all rooted in lack of submission, lack of being really submitted to the Lord. Well, now let's go to verse 4, and this is a verse that would probably, we could probably have a lot of fun on this, because there's a couple of translations here that the world has made on this verse, which are pulled apart. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, this verse divides Christians typically into two camps, two extreme camps. One is legalism. No, we still have to keep the law. I can't go out and kill whoever I want. I can't go out and steal whatever I want to steal. No, there's still, we still got to keep the law. The other group says, they're called this antinomianism, which I'm sure you'll all remember that word. But in Greek, nomian is the word for law, so anti is against it. So that's against the law. And we're saying, well, the verse says Christ into the law. I'm not under the law. Law doesn't apply to me. I'm under grace. Have you ever heard that? Those are the two extremes. And they're kind of both true, but they're not the whole truth, because the whole truth is just like Arminianism and Calvinism. Does it depend on God? Better believe it. Does it depend on man? Yeah, there's some things a man has to receive the gift or he doesn't have it. Well, those of you who said the whole law was a problem, I'm going to give you five of them here. And the first one is, can the law give life?
No.
No. Pretty big problem, isn't it? If the whole reason for our being here on earth is to prepare us for being with the Lord forever, and we're living under a system that can't give us that, that's a problem, isn't it? Seems to me a big problem. Can it make us righteous before God? No. Romans 3:20. If you want to look up any of these, you can. We don't have time to go through them all, I don't think. But Romans 3:20, 3:28, Galatians 2:16. And, well, let's just look at Galatians 2:16 for a minute. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. The law cannot make us righteous before God. Can it take away our sin? No. The law can't take away sin. The law was given to us the opposite of that, to point out our sin, right? And, of course, we read in Hebrews there in the first part of chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats, in accordance with the law, could never take away sin. But it was all pointing to the sacrifice of a lamb that would. Can it cancel God's promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham was given a long time before the law, wasn't it? So does that cancel that? Well, what does Galatians 3 say in that? Galatians 3:16, 17. Now to Abraham and his seed and to the Messiah, where the promise is made, he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So, if you want a scripture reference, there is a reference that says it cannot, the law cannot cancel God's promise to Abraham. Okay, can the law last forever? Well, what does Hebrews 8 say? Turn to Hebrews 8 for just a minute. Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 31:1, and he goes on through that. And then at verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the law, the new covenant pointed to, I mean, the old covenant pointed to the new covenant. It was to be superseded by the new covenant, wasn't it? 1,500 years that law was in effect, pointing out man could not keep it, pointing out man cannot save himself by his own righteousness. So, we're already answering some of these questions, and then the purpose of the law, we got six of them shown here. First, remember, the law primarily relates to Israel and not Gentiles. primarily relates to Israel, not Gentiles. And we have the Bible full of those scriptures. Many, of course, in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4, 8, or 4, verse 1, verse 8, 44, 45, 5, 1 to 3, 6, 1 to 4. Of course, we had it in Romans right here, 2:14. And in Romans 2:14, we read, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves." So it was primarily relating to Israel. It removes our ignorance of sin. Removes our ignorance of sin. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law, purpose of the law, is to point out our sin. Paul said what? "I would have never even known what covetousness is all about." How many of you, when you first, well, how many of you before you came to Christ thought you were not selfish at all? I guess all of you are different than I am. No, I thought I was a really pretty good guy, really, you know. I mean, wish everybody was good as I am. This world would be a lot better, right? Now I read, and then I would read, you know, John Newton writing Amazing Grace. That what saves a wretch like me. I was really happy I wasn't a slave trader. I thought that wretched guy, he brought those poor slaves from Africa on those slave ships. No wonder he's a wretch. I'm sure glad I'm not like that. And then I would read Paul saying, "I'm the chief of all sinners." I say, "Yeah, you know, that guy was really bad. He went around trying to kill the Christians. He went around arresting them and throwing them in jail." Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that. I've never arrested anybody, for, you know, anybody, any Christian, or even turned them in. You know, those poor guys. Now I see there's a new chief among sinners. And you're looking at him. A new chief among sinners. It removes our ignorance of sin. And then it reflects the character of God Himself. Character of God Himself. Romans 7:12 says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So there's nothing wrong with the law. It reflects the character of God Himself. The law of God is referred to in the Scriptures. We read it also regulates society. It's still regulating society today, is it not? I mean, kind of. We got good laws on the books. We're just not keeping them. We're not enforcing them, are we? Every time we have a decision made that's obviously in accordance with the law, some judge overthrows it, doesn't he? For some reason or other. It seems like, anyway. But don't kid yourself. We've still got the best thing going. Go to any other country and see how you fare there. Go to Mexico if you want to check out the prison system and see how wonderful they are and how rough our inmates have it here. You say, "Oh, how many hours do they get to watch color TV?" Oh, are you kidding? Anyway, I was talking to a former Muslim, Daniel Messiah. He changed his name from Kamul Muhammad, or Muhammad Kamul, whichever it was, to Daniel Messiah, which is as messianic as you can get. But he was thrown in jail. He was 8 months in prison in Egypt for being a Christian. And they kept him in solitary. He was sleeping on the floor, had nothing, cold, no blankets, no anything. And but he wouldn't shut up. And so, if you read his book, it's amazing. But anyway, he wouldn't shut up, so they put him in solitary. And they told everybody, "You can't go near him." Well, what happened? Everybody would go by his 4x4 thing, and he's witnessing through there, and all these people are coming to Christ. And finally, they got rid of him. They let him out. When he went in there, it was the Court of Appeals is the name of the prison in Egypt. It's the worst court, and nobody ever gets any appeal for anything. They aren't even tried. They're just thrown in there and die in there. And the guard on his way said, "You know this prison you're going to, you'll never come out of there. So renounce Christ." Because he's witnessing to the guy. You know, he says, "You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. You want to live?" And he said, "No, my life is Christ. He'll keep me alive, or he can take me home, whichever. I don't care." And so he would witness to all these guys. They would beat him and everything else. And he says, "You know, I'm honored to be beaten for the name of Jesus Christ. And so it was such a strong witness. So they finally got rid of him. They got him out of there and got him out of the country. So he's been here. And when he received Christ, he made a commitment to the Lord. I'm going to tell 10 Muslims a day, every day of my life, about Jesus Christ. Wow. And so some days he gets to a point, where cab rides are cheap, he'll take a cab away out, gets done, gets out of the cab, takes another cab back. So that's two guys. Now, you get in an elevator, he likes to go in high rises because the elevator, particularly if you can get in these elevators that go along floors, you know, and then he's got them all the way up, all the way down. And anyway, you can't stop a guy like that. But we see here the law does reveal, well, actually first regulates our society today. A lot of our laws are based on the Judeo-Christian situation, aren't they? It reveals our carnality. Romans 7:14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So it reveals our carnality. And then finally, as was already mentioned, Pat mentioned, I think, the very first thing, which is the most important, it drives us to Jesus Christ. It shows us that we need a Savior. Now, how many people have you witnessed to, particularly like Jews, they'll say, yeah, well, you know, I can understand you need a Savior, but I don't. I don't sin. They don't see themselves as sinners. They go to temple twice a year, and they take days off on Jewish holidays, don't work. I mean, you know, that counts for something, doesn't it? I mean, you're honoring the holiday, you're not working. But we see that the law drives us to Christ. Galatians 2:19 tells us the following. "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." One thing I've overlooked, go back to verse 4 again. Christ is the end. What do you think end means? It really, really should be translated completion or fulfillment is a better translation. So where you get these people that say the law is ended, they look at that ending as something that stopped.
Right.
That, you know, it ended. I mean, the race ended, right? We got an Indianapolis 500. The race is over. The race ended, right? There's no more race. Well, that's not really what this means. This means that Christ is the completion of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He completed it. He fulfilled it. He didn't do away with it. He perfected it. So the people that say we're under legalism, you can see that isn't right. I mean, the law isn't still regulating us as it was before Christ died for us. How many of you went out and slaughtered a lamb this morning? How many of you made sure the fire was burning all night under the altar? No. How many of you, on the Day of Atonement, stood outside and watched the high priest go in one time a year to have access to the mercy seat? No. That's not legalism anymore. On the other hand, to say before a righteous God, sinful man, condemned man, being made righteous before a holy God, is by faith alone. By faith alone. And here are the Jews all saying, "Abraham, we're of Abraham, we're of Abraham." Did Abraham keep the law? 430 years before the law was even given. So they totally miss it. They like to revel in the heritage of Abraham, but they totally miss that faith was accounted for righteousness. Now the Gentiles, who weren't even in the law, are now grafted in because they are coming in under God's grace and mercy and knowing that their righteousness is through Christ, and they just kind of leapfrogged over the Jew. Now you can imagine the frustration of the Jew. Here he's keeping the law. Here he's doing everything just right. He's not saved, and here's this dog over here, this Gentile, who's only fit to fuel the fires of hell, leapfrogged over, and he's saved now? Think of that. Boy, that'd be hard to take, wouldn't it? But that's what the law does. It reinforces our need for a Savior. Look at Galatians 3, 19-29. This is just a beautiful passage in here. Galatians 3, 19-29. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the Messiah should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. How many knees will bow? How many tongues will confess?
All.
How many are saved apart from Christ? None. So we all exalt the name of Christ. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And as we're just thinking of what he's done for us, turn back to the old covenant, 1,000 years before Christ. And, 700 years before Christ. And let us read just Isaiah 53. Very familiar, but still it tells it so beautifully. 700 years before Christ came. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can you imagine the love that's in that verse? It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. That's the love for you and for me, isn't it? How would you like to sacrifice your Son to save somebody else, to save everybody else? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God has put him, the Son, to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's you and I, the believers. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Praise the Lord. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thank you, Jesus. Father, as we read these words and as we think of your awesome plan for each of your children, we just come up with that same word we started out with. We're overwhelmed, Lord. We're just overwhelmed. How awesome you are. How awesome you are. We do want to accept the cup of salvation with trembling, as we read in Psalm 116, and we do want to offer praises of thanksgiving from our lips and from our hearts. So may we be thankful today, Lord. May we pray with a heart's desire for the lost. And may your will be done. We thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We ask this all in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Pastor Phil, Pastor Phil, thank you. I love the little children.